Well, let me say good morning and happy Easter to all of you again. I ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 as we look at those first moments when the women met the empty tomb and the angel there. Listen to God's word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you in the Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us about what you did on the cross, your death, your resurrection, your life. May our lives be open to you. Even now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we had to choose one person who was most influential, who would get the credit for eliminating the slave trade and slavery in Western societies, we would probably not choose Abraham Lincoln, but rather the man who inspired Lincoln more than any other, William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an Englishman. He was a man. He was a tiny little man. He was 5'3" when he stood on his tiptoes, and after a very big meal, he might possibly weigh 120 pounds. But he was a great man and a large man in some ways. He was born to great wealth. His family was very prominent. He was educated at the finest university in the world at the time, or one of them at least, Cambridge. He was a tremendously gifted orator, so gifted, in fact, as a public speaker that he was encouraged to and succeeded in running for Parliament and being elected just after his 21st birthday. Not only that, but a little while later, 3 years later, he decided to run for the single most important seat, the most important district in Parliament, to be roughly like running for governor of California at the age of 24. The great day before the election, all the electors stood together to hear 12 speeches, a half an hour each. The speeches were delivered in mighty wind, a storm, terribly cold weather. Hail even pelted the people as Wilberforce spoke, but they carried him off virtually with shouts of acclaim, and he was elected. Wilberforce was rich, famous, witty, powerful, charming, and tormented. Here's why. His father died when he was young, and at the same time his mother almost died, so that the family decided to send him off to his beloved aunt and uncle who lived just a few miles, maybe 20 or 30 miles away. They were like the rest of the family, bright, well-educated, wealthy, witty, powerful, influential, moral. There was just one difference. Most of the family were good, dry, moralistic, Church of England, rent your pew, come to church on Sunday kinds of folks. Orthodox Christianity was far from their minds, but let's at least behave well. That was their faith, their religion. Aunt and uncle were quite different. They had been captured. They had caught fire by the great revival that was racing through England at their time. It proclaimed that moralism does not please God, that in fact even white-knuckled efforts to prove you're good enough for God are doomed to failure. One's only hope is trusting in Christ and Christ alone, as he's offered to us through his death and resurrection, which we celebrate this and every other Easter Sunday, and indeed every Sunday. That's what was preached in their church. It's what aunt and uncle believed. Most of the moralistic churches thought this was far too enthusiastic and stayed as far away from it as possible. In fact, they didn't want this kind of preacher in their churches. The other churches that did like it were too small. The preaching had to occur in open fields so that the crowds could come. Well, for 2 years, Wilberforce was in that home and drank deep of the gospel as it was proclaimed there. But Grandpa and Mom didn't approve of that religion. And so when they found out about aunt and uncle, they took young Wilberforce away from the aunt and uncle he loved so much and away from his faith and reintroduced him to the life of moralism and politeness and parties and wit and wealth and drinking, not too much, of course, and gambling, not too much, of course. In general, the good, calm, moral life. Let's not disagree about religion, they said. Let's not get too worked up about that kind of idea. In our family, we have a new dog. And when you have a new dog, you enter into a new world of acquaintances, all the people who have and like to talk about dogs. I like talking about dogs a little bit. Sometimes it gets a little bit long as owners talk at great length about the behavior of their beloved canine. And I decide sometimes it's time to move on to other things. And so I've come up with a sort of a conversation concluding remark. And it's this: you know, dogs sure can be a lot like people. And everybody says, isn't it the truth? And then we move on. But just as a thought experiment, after having any number of people agree with me, I thought, you know, I'll just try this. Dogs sure are interesting, but they're really not like people at all. And everyone agrees with that too. No matter what you say about dogs, dog owners are sociable, dogs are social creatures. Why disagree about dogs? It's important to be agreeable, but there are some things about which we ought to disagree. In fact, we do disagree. We ought to face it as more like the way we should say it. And our ultimate convictions, our deepest beliefs, our final commitments, those are things worth disagreeing about. So we can think, instead of simply saying, yes, yes, we all agree. Wilberforce's parents wanted him to have a nice, calm, moral religion. A religion where you could go to your parties and have your witty banter and drink, not too much, and gamble, not too much, and generally be a nice, lukewarm Christian. And, you know, it worked. They taught him to enjoy singing and dancing and all the rest for 12 years, and it worked. But then around the time he was elected, around the time he was 24 and a half, he bumped into a friend of his on vacation, and they started talking about spiritual things. And all that he'd once believed came back into his life with power, and he began thinking endlessly. In fact, he was tormented as he thought about the faith he'd once embraced and now rejected. He was stumbling, he knew that. The question was he stumbling toward God again? The story of Wilberforce is 200 years old. And it's 2 days old, and it's 2,000 years old. It's the story of all disciples. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, from which you read a moment ago, for the first time, if you can imagine you knew nothing of Christianity, the story of Jesus, and just opened the Gospel of Mark and started to read, you would, first of all, experience it as maybe something like a novella, 50, 60, 70 pages. You can read it easily in an hour and a half. If you opened it up, you would quickly decide that the hero of the story is certainly Jesus. Jesus burst upon his world with deeds of wonder, powerful works. He is showering miracles upon people of every kind. He cleanses lepers, he raises the dead, he gives sight to the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the crowds are just transfixed by his works of power and his tremendously penetrating teaching. And they come to him. He's always on the move, but they are always finding him and rushing to him. And Jesus goes on to another activity, another teaching, another miracle. And they find him again, and he moves on. They find him again. He's always surrounded. And the more popular he got, the more the authorities decided they should investigate. Who is this man? Is he safe? Is he dangerous? And the more they looked, the more envious they grew, the more they decided that they hated him. Indeed, might even want to kill him. So Jesus brought some allies in. They're called the disciples. They were his posse. 12 men who would hang with Jesus. That was their job. Their number one calling is to be with Jesus. And by and large, they were. But if you were reading the story for the very first time and didn't let any of your ideas about how wonderful the apostles are influence you, you'd be pretty disappointed in the apostles. Jesus said, "Be with me." And they generally did, until his hour of greatest need, right before his crucifixion, at which point we read that they all deserted him. On 10 different occasions, Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid. And on 10 different occasions, we read that they were afraid, alarmed, terrified. On several occasions, Jesus performs a miracle and he says, be sure that you tell no one, and they run off and tell people. And then in our passage, you read about a time when an angel said, go tell everyone, and you read it. They told no one because they were terrified. They're not doing so well, are they? Let's go back to the beginning of the story and see if we can get some clues about who they are and what's happening and why. Well, if you went back to the beginning of Mark, you would see that in the very first verse, we get a sort of a title or thesis statement that orients us to all that will come next. It is this: this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we know from line one, Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer, and he is the Son of God. That's the gospel of Christ. Now, the word gospel we all know is, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But back then, it just meant important announcement for all to hear. Big news, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. From the very first line, we who read Mark know who Jesus is. But in the story itself, because they didn't get to read the thesis statement of the book, right? They're in the story. In the story itself, the people have a very hard time realizing who Jesus is and what it's all about. Early on, the disciples do okay. They do stay with Jesus and they listen to him. But we notice troubles pretty fast. They tend to panic under duress. One day, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and a big storm comes up, and Jesus has been ministering all day, so he's tired and he's asleep in the back of the boat. And it gets really rough. And the disciples panic, and they wake Jesus up, and they have one question for him. It's this: don't you care that we're drowning? Just thought you'd, you know, we just want to know how you feel about this. We're all going down. How do you feel about it? Do you care or not? You seem indifferent. And Jesus calms the storm. Tells them to be fearless. A little while later, there's another storm at sea, just a couple months later. The same thing, exactly the same. They panic, they're terrified. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. They didn't seem to learn from the first storm. There's other times they don't seem to learn. One day Jesus was on a boat again, and he was headed for a dock, and a crowd saw him. You know, it's Jesus on that boat. Somehow they knew. And they ran ahead, and they met him there, and there was a crowd, and he began to teach them. He had compassion on them, and he taught them so long that they exhausted their supplies of water and of food. And the disciples, who are always quick with bad advice, told Jesus, you know what you need to do here is send the people away to the surrounding countryside and villages so they can buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. And they said, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. And Jesus said, so tell me what you have. They said, well, we have 5 loaves and we have 2 fish. He said, bring them. It'll be enough. And so he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he began to break it. And as he broke it in his hands, the miracle occurred. And he just kept handing out the bread and the fish until 5,000 men plus women and children were fed to the full with basketfuls of leftovers that were gathered. A little while later, not much later at all, the same thing happened. Jesus is in a village. The people see him. They come running to him. He performs some miracles. The crowd grows. He teaches. The crowd grows. And Jesus, this time preempting the disciples, says, you know, a large crowd, no food, no water. If I send them home, they'll faint along the way because some have come from a great distance. And the disciples say, are you ready for this? Where in this remote place will we get enough food to feed this great crowd? Well, you might check your memory. They fail. They don't ask good questions. They don't seem to learn. Their progress is slow. Here's the good thing. They at least stay with Jesus. Jesus stays with them. A while ago, I was talking to a group of men about somebody I know who was an agnostic and maybe eventually a seeker and profoundly broken man, an alcoholic and agnostic, started meeting Christians in his late 20s, began to read the Bible. At the age of 32, he became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ. But his life was still chaotic. His progress was painfully slow. He was still flawed, still egotistical, still radically selfish, to the point that the people who had watched his conversion wondered if it was real or just some shallow religious experience. And then, when he was 63 years old, the gospel took hold of his life for real. Can you imagine that? A believer for 31 years, so weak and stumbling that people wondered if he was even a Christian at all. And then it took fire, and he laid aside his selfishness, his egotism, began to live for others and sacrifice for others. This is a story I told to a group of men a while ago. And after it was over, a man came up to me and said, "My parents are just the same as the man you described. Always in the church, always looking good, leading even in the church, but almost impossible to spend time with. They were always fighting, always quarreling. They taught me the faith, but I didn't know if they believed." And then when they were in their 60s, the gospel caught their heart, and they caught fire, and they changed. What happened? They just stayed with Jesus a little longer, and Jesus stayed with them. How does it happen? Jesus keeps working in our lives. You know, if you don't get it that he feeds 5,000 people one day, he'll feed 4,000 the next, just so you get the point. Jesus stays. He opens deaf ears. He gives sight to blind eyes. He does it at a physical level, but the physical always points beyond itself to the spiritual level. He opens deaf ears spiritually and opens blind eyes spiritually. There's a story about this. It's only told in the Gospel of Mark. It's smack in the middle of the Gospel, chapter 8. And Jesus has just healed a deaf man, and then here comes this blind man, and people bring him to Jesus, and they kind of go off to the side, and Jesus touches the man's eyes and says, "Do you see anything?" And he answers, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." What does that mean? Well, it means two things. It means, first, that the man used to be able to see. He's saying, okay, I was able to see. I know what people look like. I know what trees look like. I know what men are supposed to look like. And these men now look like trees. I couldn't see anything before. I'm not complaining. But it doesn't look quite right. You know, he didn't finish the job. To which we then wonder, you know, are Jesus' batteries getting a little low? Is he running out of juice or something? Too many miracles? You only get like 4 miracles per day or something? No, he says, okay, he touches his eyes again. And then the man saw clearly. What's going on? Why? Well, the man saw clearly, not because Jesus was without power for a little while, just had a little power, but because he wanted to make a point. And the point is that sometimes we get our sight, our spiritual sight, like our physical sight, in stages. And here's the marvel. That story is told in the middle of Mark 8. And in the very next passage, Peter and the disciples begin to get sight. Here's how it goes. Jesus walks away from the man whom he's healed, and they're going to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question. Who do people say I am?" And the disciples answer, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's what people say. Jesus says, "Okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Good answer. And then Jesus says, "Now let me tell you what kind of a Christ I am, what kind of a redeemer, what kind of a servant of God I am. I am the Christ, and in a little while, these leaders who've been opposing me, they've been hating me, it's going to go into a full-blown desire to kill me, and they're going to succeed. I'm going to be crucified and dead and buried and rise again on the third day." And Peter says, "No way. It's not going to happen to you. I mean, I know you're the Christ and everything, but I got to straighten you out on a few things." He sees a little. He sees you're the Christ. He doesn't see to the full. Jesus has to define who he is. He has to define what kind of a Savior, what kind of a servant of God he is. Jesus defines himself. We want to define ourselves, don't we? I don't like it. If you're a visitor here, you're not allowed to call me Reverend. I'm not Reverend Holy Man. You can't call me that. I want to define myself. And if you're an engineer, or a banker, or a lawyer, or a housewife, or a landscape artist, you don't want to be defined by engineer, banker, and so on. You know, you talk to a young mother, and she says, there's more to me than changing diapers. I used to have a different life. Don't define me as just, you know, dressing and bathing and washing and changing babies. There's more to me. I want to define myself. That's an impulse we all share, and it's an impulse that Christ has par excellence. He is the Son of God. He is also a man like us in every way, except he is without sin. He came into this race, into this broken, dying race, to redeem this broken and dying race, and to do so his way. This is what he says. This is what the Bible says. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Since the children, that's us, share flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That's how Jesus defines himself. And you see who Jesus is when you see that. We all know Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers. At the beginning of the crucifixion, some of them simply hated Jesus and mocked Jesus. Some of them beat him up a little. A lot of them probably just said, you know, nothing personal, but we've got to affix you to a cross here. But as time went by, they began to notice that this man is different. As time went by, they noticed his love for his mother who was there. And they noticed that he seemed to be in control of his emotions and feelings, and he was loving the people around him, another thief on the cross, and that he was loving those who were abusing him, saying things like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And that his death, in his own mind, was not a tragic accident, but he was saying things like, it is finished, I've finished my work. And then finally, when he died, the one who was in charge of all, the Roman centurion, said, surely this is the Son of God. Now, that's virtually at the end of the Gospel of Mark, just a few verses from the end. The very first verse in the Gospel of John says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. First verse, and almost at the very end of the whole thing, finally, somebody says, Peter made a good statement. He said, you're the Christ, but he didn't say the Christ is the Son of God. Not in Mark, he didn't. And at the very end, someone says, you are the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus is finally recognized for who he is when he dies on the cross. That's how he defines himself. The Gospel of Mark is a biography of Jesus. And biographies of great men have to make choices, don't they? Because there's just so many facts, you can't record it all. And when you make choices, you shape things. Now, we know from the Gospels of Luke and John that when Jesus died, there were people who loved him nearby. All the disciples left, but one stuck back, John tells us. And in Luke, we read that there were people who loved Jesus nearby, some women who were at the foot of the cross. But Mark chooses not to tell us that. He tells us that there were people on his side loving him, keeping him company, only after he dies. So then the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' work on the cross, is so startlingly alone. He is the hero who went to the grave, who died, and who rose again, and did it all absolutely alone. He is the one hero. He is Jesus, the victor over death. And he defeated all the powers of death and all of our foes by himself. Nobody there to help him. Because that's the gospel. It's not Jesus plus some help from his friends. It's Jesus alone who is our Savior. We know he's the hero of the story of the gospels from the beginning. But he is hero absolutely by himself. It gives it heightened poignancy, heightened power. And we recognize this as he dies. Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel. 40% of it describes the final week. Why? Why so much on the final week? Why not all the other things? Because the people in the Gospel of Mark need to get to the final week. They need to get to the cross so badly. Because they're not going to redeem themselves. They're not going to find the truth themselves. Jesus and Jesus alone is the hero of our faith. When you see the disciples abandoning Jesus, it prompts a question. How did he have the courage to endure by himself is one question. Another question is, who will stand with Jesus? Who will understand? Who will be faithful? Will you? The gospel implies that question. There are two words the Gospel of Mark says about discipleship. The first word is this: anyone can be a disciple. When people come to Jesus and they say, will you heal me? Will you help me? Will you touch me? Will you teach me? The answer is always, yes, I will. Always. And if Jesus says, as he sometimes does, do you also believe? Do you believe I can do this? Do you trust in me? If they say things like, I believe, help me in my unbelief, Jesus says, good enough. I'll teach you. I'll heal you. Anyone can be a disciple. The second lesson about discipleship is this: it's hard to be a disciple. It's easy to falter and to fail. When we look at the disciples, we say, I don't want to fail the way they did. I don't want to forget the lessons about the multiplication of bread and about the calming of the storms and about the death of Christ on the cross. I don't want to forget, but I'm afraid I will. Sometimes we're stumbling. The question is only, are we stumbling toward Jesus or are we stumbling away from him? There's a story about World War II told by a man named Ernest Gordon, who was a British soldier. He was in captivity. He was captured by the Japanese forces and was held and worked in the famous camp, work camp, which became a death camp at the River Kwai. If you became sick, you were sent to the death house, where most of the time you died. No medical treatment, no special care of any kind. It was a tropical climate. It was monsoon season. All the regular sorts of things, all the diseases and lice and bugs and infections that would rage anyway were there, plus all the results of wounds from the battle and neglect and improper nutrition, and there were flesh-eating diseases and dead bodies weren't removed in a hurry. It was awful. But somehow, they had Bibles there, and the men read them, and the Christians in the group interpreted it to them, and they came to real, living, abiding faith. And they knew, as they studied the life of Christ, that Christ loved his enemies, and they knew that that meant they should love their enemies, and they found it so very difficult. In fact, they felt they were never able to succeed at loving their enemies as long as they're in the camp. And then those who didn't die were liberated. And they got on a train that was going across Asia back to British territory. And as they went in the train, they pulled into a station this way, and a Japanese passenger car filled with Japanese soldiers who had been captured, many of them wounded, many of them hungry, many of them weak, many of them on the verge of death, pulled in alongside. And now the men looked at the Japanese, and they began to take backpacks off and to pass water to those Japanese soldiers. And they began to give them food. And they began to tear strips of clothing off and dip them in water so they could cleanse their wounds to some small degree. And one of the officers said, "You fools, don't you know this is your enemy?" And they said, "That's the point." It took them a long time, but eventually they came to the point that they could love their enemies. It's hard to be a disciple sometimes. It was hard on that first Easter morning. Can you imagine what it was like to go, those women going to the tomb? They want to anoint Jesus' body, but how are they going to get in there? There's a Roman guard, there's a huge stone, and they're wondering what they're going to do. It was hard because of their sorrow, but they were dedicated to Christ, and so they wanted to anoint his body. And then they got there, and the stone was rolled away. And then they went a little closer, and they saw an angel dressed as a man, appearing as a young man in shining clothing, and they're astonished that he speaks to them and says, "Don't be afraid. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you're going to see him, just as he told you. He told you he would die. He told you he would rise." And so they're trembling and they're bewildered and they flee from the tomb and they say nothing because they're so afraid. They're finding it so difficult to understand what's happening. You see it one more time? It says, the angel said, "Go and tell." And they didn't tell. And the angel says, "Don't be alarmed." And they were alarmed. They failed again. Even on Easter Sunday morning. They're stumbling. But they're at least stumbling toward Jesus. You know how you know they succeeded in the end? The church is here. It says they didn't tell anybody, but they must have told somebody that they didn't tell. Right? Or we wouldn't be here. We have the gospel story, which means they might not have told for a little while, but they told a lot of people very enthusiastically. And here we are today, remembering even the most dedicated disciples stumble. What we have then is this picture. We have the lonely heroism of Jesus, Christ the victor, winning his battles alone on the cross. And we have the people of Jesus stumbling and bumbling, but at least they're stumbling toward Jesus and staying with Jesus. And as long as they're near him, Jesus is going to stay with them. We think a couple of things. We think, I want to do better than that. And that's a good motive to say to yourself, I don't want to stumble and bumble and ignore and forget. I want to learn. I want to be dedicated. And may that resolution go deep in your hearts to be loyal to him the way the disciples weren't. And yet others of you think, what makes me think I could do better? And that's also a good thought. Because it is not our resolve that makes us true disciples. It's not our act of never turning our back on Christ. It's Christ's act of never turning his back on us. That's what makes the Christian faith. Back to William Wilberforce, who's 24 years old. He was wondering which way he should go. The way of popularity and power and a nice, comfortable religion, or back to the faith that Aunt Hannah and Uncle William taught him when he was a little boy. He felt the voice of God and the call of God. He returned to his Bible. He returned to prayer. He dedicated himself to God. He did not renounce the life of politics. He took his life of politics, and he took his golden voice, and he took his silver wit and his ability to entertain people, and he dedicated it to the cause of God. And while he'd been wildly popular when he was the party entertainer, he now used that popularity, risked that popularity, lost that popularity for the sake of God's cause to liberate the people that were held in slavery, because he knew that was God's call to him. See, Jesus doesn't go to hell and back to come up 5 yards short of the goal line. Jesus went to hell, literally, and he came back to finish the job. And if we're stumbling toward the goal, if we can't quite make it, Jesus is there to make sure that we do. He rose. His resurrection power is still there for his disciples, flaws and all, even today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we were here on this Easter Sunday morning would first believe the facts that you rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And believe that therefore you live. You live in heaven. And you take up residence in our hearts. If we ignore you for a while, if we stumble away from you for a while, you don't give up on us. You plan to redeem us from the beginning, before we're even born, before we even knew it, can conceive. Came to this earth, lived the perfect life, died in our place, and now you live. And Lord, by faith, may we receive that life, may we grasp it, even if we've stumbled away from it for a while. We thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us. You persevere with an everlasting love. And may our love answer that love. This day we pray, and every day, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.